Shall we just bow our hearts for a moment of silence, quietness, just to quieten our hearts down now before we read a solemn portion from the Word of God. Just a moment of silence. Our Father, we turn now to Thee as we are about to read from the sacred Word, the inspired Scriptures. We ask that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt cause each of us this morning to hear what is read and in some measure to understand the meaning thereof and to apply these truths in a practical way. Take our thanks for all Thou has been to us and bless us now in the remainder of this service. For the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to read to you this morning one of the most solemn passages in the Word of God. It's found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. It would be very interesting to read the whole chapter, but while we may refer to the chapter, we'll just read the closing part of it, commencing to read at verse 19. Chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. I've been more convinced than ever in recent days that we're living in an age of make-believe. Now, it was all right when we were simply children to play games of make-believe. I'm sure those of us who are older here today can look back with a certain measure of joy and pleasure as we think of the days when we played make-believe. Even a lot of little boys, when they go out to play in the ball field, you know, they play make-believe there too. They try to persuade themselves that they're somebody else. Put their hat on the same way, wet their fingers the same way, bend the same way, and you know the things they do, pretending they're somebody else, make-believe. When you get a little older, and you still find people playing make-believe, it makes you wonder. I was talking to a gentleman recently who showed me a copy of a letter that he sent to every member of the British government a few years ago. There was a great thing made of a man who decided that Britain should enter the European Common Market. That was applauded as a great move. The benefits they would derive from it, etc., etc. This man simply wrote a letter and stated certain facts in his letter of what the outcome would be based on the Word of God. He also pointed out that what they had done was nothing new. It was not sensational. It simply was forecast in the Bible that such a thing would take place. And what he emphasized was this, that they had yet come to grips with the fact of what the net results would be. They're playing make-believe. Whether it be the politics of Britain and or the politics of the United States, these men that are supposed to be giving leadership are playing make-believe. Take time to survey today the religious world. People are playing make-believe with religion. Had two fellows come to my door yesterday. I hadn't time to put off with them. I was too busy. I told them, I said, I haven't time to waste with you, man. They looked at me, said, well, people have got to be told about the kingdom, you know. I said, have they? And are you telling them? He said, man, let me tell you, you don't know a thing about the kingdom. All you know is the error that was taught by the so-called Pastor Russell and his successor, Judge Rutherford. That's all you know. You don't know your Bible. In fact, you're not saved. You're playing religion. They're only some of the many. To play make-believe in politics may be one thing, but to play make-believe in things religious, my friend, is dangerous and destructive. You may, as it were, play along a certain line, and you may deceive all the people some of the time, and you may deceive some of the people all the time, but you cannot possibly deceive all the people all the time. Sooner or later, you've got to come to grips with things that are real. Here in the passage I have read to you, the Lord Jesus outlines to us real facts. Things we've got to grapple with. He sets before us two men in life. Then he sets before us those same two men in death. And then he draws the veil aside as he alone could. And he shows us those same two men in eternity. You know, some people seem to live as if they're here forever and ever. And I don't know what it will take to bring some people to grips with this, that life at its best is very brief. As the hymn writer said, it's like the falling of the leaf, or it's like the binding of a sheaf. You know, the leaf takes a little time to fall. In a few weeks' time, you'll be watching the leaves again falling. That's why they speak of the autumn season as the fall. And you go out on a windy day and you'll see some of those leaves leaving the trees. Some of them just fall right down. Others will waver a little with the wind. But you know what the ultimate end will be. They'll come down all right. May take a little longer, but they're there. But the eye isn't quick enough to detect the binding of a sheaf. So quick. The sheaf, you know, is only bound at the time of harvest, at the end. Again, the Bible tells us, referring to the brevity of life, it's like the weaver's shuttle. You should in North Carolina know something about weaver's shuttles, because this is a great textile area, at least it used to be. And where I was born and brought up, that also was a textile area. It was wonderful to go into those weaving sheds and watch the weavers at work. But oh, those shuttles, how fast they moved. They're that end of the loom. Before you could wink, it's at the other end. Life is like the passing of the weaver's shuttle. It's there and gone. What is your life? Even a vapor. A vapor that appears for a little time. And God. It's obvious then that life in itself is not the final end. The few brief fleeting years that we spend on this life are only probationary, passing, preparatory, leading on to something that is far greater, the great eternity. It seems to be impossible for our minds to comprehend eternity, so vast, never-ending. But when we think of the short space of life, the span of life, remember reading about a fellow who wanted to erect a tombstone in memory of his wife. And he went along and made arrangements for it. And he told them what he wanted on the tombstone, besides her name and her age, etc., etc. He wanted a cross and a crown chiseled on that tombstone. When it was all finished, he was notified, he went along to see it, and he looked at it. And he went forward to it and he just took his hand and he put his thumb like that on the cross. He stretched his hand out and his little finger touched the crown. He looked at the man who was responsible and he said to him, "Don't you think they're a bit close?" "Yes," he said, "that's the exact distance. A span." That's what the Bible said. Life is just a span from the cross to the crown. How brief then the life that we live. Therefore, we've got to come to grips with this. How do we spend these days? How are we going to spend the few fleeting years that God has given us for this life? You see, when you read down through this chapter, you realize this, the Lord has been dealing here with factual things. He sets forth in the opening verses what has got to do with stewardship. And after he deals with stewardship, he comes right on to the crisis. And he says, here's something, no servant can serve two masters. If life then is a stewardship, then you and I are here as servants. Most people think they're here to be served. They think everybody else owes them something. They grow up thinking that in the home, they're due something. What can I get? What am I to get? What are you going to give me? As they grow a little older and they begin to work, God, perhaps go to school. But what am I going to get out of this? They go to a church service, what am I going to get out of it? So many people said, I've stopped going to church, you know. Why? I wasn't getting anything. Ask them this, what did you get? Did they put anything into it? See, most people say, what am I going to get? The time comes when they have to go to work. What am I going to get? They don't come along and say, sir, what do you want me to do? If more people were interested in what they would do when they go to work, there'd be no trouble in what they would get. But you see, they go on through life, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? The Lord teaches that we are servants, we are stewards, and a steward is something that causes us to be responsible. A man cannot serve two masters. You cannot walk two ways at the same time. Your feet won't allow you. You can only walk one way at a time. You cannot serve two masters. So said the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people want to serve the devil 6 days a week, and they think they can serve the Lord on a Sunday. You can't do it. Christianity is something that lasts 7 days a week and 24 hours every day. I think some of you remember me telling this incident some years ago. I remember a little man got converted. He stood about 5'4". That was his height. But he was very broad. Broad shoulders. And he had plenty around the waist. After he got converted, he wanted to tell everybody. Went into a store one day to get a new set of overalls for his work. He worked in the weaving shed. And these days, they used to wear what we call the bib overalls. They were the cheapest things you could buy. Now they're the most expensive. They've given them a new name. They call them Levi's. Oh, a different name. Same stuff. See? These days you wore them to your work. Now you wear them when you're dressed up. Well, he wanted a new pair to go to his work. He walked into the store one day, said, you said overalls. And the man who was in charge, I knew him well too, he said, what size do you need, Walter? He said, I'm 5'4" and all for Jesus. 5'4" and all for Jesus. You see, he had been converted all right. He come to know the Lord. You cannot serve two masters. You either hate the one and serve the other. Serve that one and hate that one. You cannot be a Christian on a Sunday and serve the devil 6 days a week. That's what the Lord is teaching right down here. Now, he applies it there to the people to whom he was making his message. And he speaks to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard of these things and they derided him. Why did they deride him? Because his message was getting home to their hearts. They were coming to grips with realities. Pharisees, just a lot of religious humbugs, that's what they were. Priding themselves in who they were and what they were. They were the Pharisees, the most religious of all the Jewish groups. They didn't all believe the same, you know, but the Pharisees, they were the most orthodox. But, says the Word of God, they were covetous. And the Bible teaches that covetousness is idolatry. Oh, you say, I didn't know that. Well, you know it now. Most people think of idolatry as taking your way into the dark ages, perhaps into Central Africa, down into South America, where you would see these half-naked savages bowing down to their little graven images. And you say, that's idolatry. My friend, covetousness is idolatry, says the Word of God. And if ever there was a time when this nation was steeped in covetousness, it's now. There's not a week passes that something will be delivered in your mailbox, I suppose, telling you, you may have won. Yeah, you may have. Chance in 6 million. You may have won. But in order to claim it, you must do this and you must do that. Oh, yeah. The time you're finished, you've paid far more in than ever you expect to get out. But why do people do it? Covetousness. Covetousness. Why is there so much gambling going on today? What is gambling? It's a sin. It's covetousness. And you, a fellow who made up his mind that his work, that he was going to have more wages than any of the other men in the department where he worked. He counted up how many men were there, counted up his wages, and he made up his mind that every week he was going to raffle his wages. And each man could buy a ticket from him. It would just cost them so much. Why? They all fell for it. They said, why? If we won, that would be two wages we would get. So they all bought a ticket. This went on for months until somebody was wise enough and said, you know, he's getting more out of this than what he's putting into it. It's true he's giving us his wages, but see how much he's getting. He's taking home more than any of us. Why did it? Covetousness. And says the word of God, covetousness is idolatry. And here was a man who was a Pharisee. He was guilty of covetousness, and the Lord's dealing with him. And he says, now there's something else I want you to come to grips with, and it's this. The law and the prophets were until John, etc., etc. And then he comes down and he says this. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Come to grips with this. The word of God will stand. And this old world has melted away. Some time ago, a number of men in connection with what was called the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, approached a very religious fellow and they wanted a meeting with him. So he met them and they wanted to put on a show on the BBC. He listened to what they had to say, then he laughed. They wanted to put on the show to prove that the Bible was out of date, that no intelligent person now accepted the Bible, that it should be relegated to the museum, etc., etc. You know the argument. And the old man looked at him. He said, fellows, let me tell you something. He says, the Bible will be present at the funeral of the BBC. When the BBC is buried, the Bible will be present. And when you're dead and gone, the Bible will still be here. I'm sorry, we've got no time for your program. It never went on. You see, the Bible will stand, and whether you like to believe what is in the Bible or not, let me tell you this, my friends, sooner or later you'll have to come to grips with the facts that the Bible states. Knowing that then, that we're in this life for a very short time, that sooner or later we've got to give an account of our stewardship, knowing this, that the Bible stands though the earth may crumble, that the truth of the Bible will face us stark in the face, we better listen to what it's got to say. He takes us through as two men living different lives. The mode of living for the one was covetousness. He had his huge house. You say, how do you know that? Because he had gates to it. Big mansion. He's surrounded with his wall and his guarded gates. Say, how do you know that? Because there were a poor beggar came and lay at the gate. He didn't even get to the door. Lying out there at the gate. He was a man who lived in luxury. He could have his table spread with an abundance. No lack. And if you'd watched him dress up for the occasion when he was coming in for supper, he was dressed in royal robes. Oh my, what an appearance he could put on. But God is not deceived by the outward appearance. See, God reads the heart. And God could read that man's heart, and he can read your heart, he can read mine. He knows exactly what we're thinking. Over against that, here's another man, the poor fellow. I don't know how he was born. I don't know anything about his parents. I know this, he was a poor beggar. Some of our men going down to the rescue mission Tuesday night. You had once a month to go there. I don't know if you've ever been in those places. But when I go to some of those places and you look at them, I remember being at the Jerry McCauley Mission in New York many years ago, and I asked them, I'd like to know how many of you men run from such and such a city and you came over to New York to hide. Now, if you just raise your hand a little bit and I see it moving, there were about six of them. Run away! Trying to hide in the big city. Poor fellows, perhaps had broken their mother's heart. Some of them may have come from good homes. But there they were, beggars on the street, New York. And we have them here on the streets of Raleigh. Maybe perhaps not as many as you see elsewhere. Poverty. Lying at the gate, begging for a few scraps of bread from the rich man's table. What about his clothing? Rags. Oh, what a difference. One there had made it in life, so far as the outward appearance was concerned, and the other was a nobody. But they've this in common. The Lord points out to us they both came to the point of death. As it comes to each of us, it comes to some sooner than others. It comes. It comes in different ways. It comes at different times of the day. He may have his big mansion. He may have his walls around it. He may have his gates. He may be protected. But this old preacher called death can enter anywhere at any time without a permit. You realize this? Suppose you took all the forces of the United States and you put them as a garrison around the White House and you took all the members of the police force of D.C. and you stationed them at the gates and at the doors of the White House and inside you put every member of the Congress and the Senate. And inside the room, you put every doctor you could get to stand around the bed. And the president lying on the bed. And all the forces you could muster there couldn't keep death outside. If the time has come, he could come in and say, I've come to claim you. President or not president, I've come to claim. The Queen of Great Britain may have every protection possible. But if death comes, he takes his victim. He's no respecter of persons and no respecter of places. He's no respecter of time. He comes. And you cannot say no. He died. The poor man lying at the gate, his day came, and it was a relief to him. He left that old body breathing in pain with its sores. It seems he was even thankful for the dogs to come and lick him. There's no nurse to bandage him up. No mollifying ointment for that poor fellow. Just suffered day after day. Until the voice said, you're coming up higher. And the angel band were sent to carry him from that old rotten temple of a body he had been living in and left it behind. They took him right into the glory, into paradise, relieved from all his suffering. The rich man also died and was buried, suggesting there was a great pomp that day. Oh, what a funeral he would have. It would all be laid out. He'd have the finest casket that his money could buy. Dressed in a beautiful robe. They would say all sorts of things about him. But it wouldn't be the truth. The rich man also died and was buried. The poor man, nobody was interested in him. I don't know if he even claimed his body. Might be thrown around. But it came to each of them. And it'll come to you, and it'll come to me. We don't know when. We don't know where. We don't know the circumstances. It'll come. And when he knocks and says, "Gentlemen, it's time," the close shop, you and I can't say no. One old queen cried out, "Millions, millions for a moment of time." Truly. Now if that was all, there'd be nothing to worry about. There'd be nothing to worry about. But this same old book declares, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, once to die. After this. You see, it's not death that worries anyone, I'm sure of that. It's what comes after. If a dog dies, that's the end of it. If an animal dies, that's the end of it. But you see, God breathed into man the breath of life. He became a living soul. And the spirit and the soul leave the body. The person goes on. The old body's left. The person goes on. After this, what is it? He was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Oh, says someone, I don't believe in that business about hell. Whether you believe it or not, my friend, it's a fact. If you don't believe in it, that's proof of your ignorance. God says there is a hell. And the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Here's a rich man. He had everything this life could provide, but he didn't have his soul right with God. Hell is a real place. It's a place where the past is remembered. He says, "Son, remember thou in thy lifetime." And if ever you land in hell, my friend, you'll remember the past. You'll remember the day you sat in this chapel. You'll remember what I read from this book. And it'll be brought up in judgment against you. Remember thou. The memories are wonderful. Things you thought a while ago and then they escaped your memory. And all of a sudden somebody said something that brings it back. Still there. You've forgotten it for a time. Memory is a wonderful thing. It's a place where prayer is rejected. Here was a man, there's no record that he ever prayed on earth, although he may have recited some religious prayers, but he definitely prayed in hell. It was too late. Can you think of people having a prayer meeting in hell? Can you think of a man crying to God for help in hell? It's too late. His prayers were refused. They were rejected. He said, "Will you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in cold water and just cool my tongue? Why, Lazarus used to lie at his gate begging for crumbs or scraps from his table. Things you normally would send out to the pigs or to the dogs. Let them go to that poor beggar at the gate. Now he wants the poor beggar sent from paradise to come and put a drop of cold water on his tongue." It couldn't be done, says the great gulf first. See, hell is a fixed place. It's a place where punishment is received. Says, "Will you send them to tell, warn my brethren at home, warn them lest they come to this place." Friend, is it possible there's someone in hell today praying for you? asking that God may bring a warning to you, lest you also go to that place. Anxious that you should know about it, and should turn to God and live. But here's the answer. Suppose someone was sent again from the dead, someone came back, suppose someone came from hell today and stood on this platform and warned you, you wouldn't believe them. If you can't believe what was written by Moses and the prophets. He says they have Moses and the prophets. Friend, we have this book. If you're not prepared to accept what is written in God's book, you wouldn't believe if one came again from the dead and stood on this platform and warned you. You've got to believe God. Lazarus, he says, is now comforted. So play the comfort with God. You are tormented. Now, not tortured. Don't run away with the idea that God tortures people. God doesn't come with a firebrand to burn you like that. That's not the idea. Torment is a different thing. The mind will be tormented, for they'll remember the past, when they could have closed in with God's offer of mercy and they didn't. They conducted their life the way they wanted to live, and they died the way they lived, and they perished. You cannot play fast and loose with God. You cannot toy around with these realities. We're here for a purpose. Men and women need to get right with God. Men and women need to get saved. Not a matter of becoming religious. That man was religious and went to hell. A lot of people would go to hell with a Bible under their arm, but God wouldn't allow the Bible to go there. They'll have to go without it. They may have their name engraved on a church pew. They may have their membership all right. They may pay their tithe all right and land in hell. Oh, you need Christ. Christ alone can save. And only when you're right with God, my friend, are you ready to die. And if you could tell me that you're going to be living tomorrow, I could say, all right, tomorrow you can get right with God. And you can't tell me that you'll be living tomorrow. Over 100 people left Fort Lauderdale the other day. Some were going to California. They never made it. Fasten all seat belts. You've heard that over and over again if you've been flying. Fasten all seat belts. We're about to make our descent. Fasten all seat belts. They did. But they never made the descent. They plummeted. And you know the record. Friend, you and I might have been there. Could have been us. If so, where would you have been today? In heaven or in hell? Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We think of these solemn, eternal issues. We realize that men and women, young and old, need to get saved. Oh God, by thy Holy Spirit, deal with each of us. Help us to examine ourselves by the standards of thy word, to make sure that we're right with thee. Go with each of us now. Take us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.